fear has gone three times. It certainly is from an eternal standpoint, maybe not so much from a public speaking standpoint, but I appreciate hearing those words. And considering simply getting up and giving a lesson, it's about the least that we could do for our brother Emerson. So I am humbled at the opportunity to fill in. We wish him Godspeed on his health, and that God would continue to heal his body. This evening, I'd like to examine a rather uncommonly studied story, I guess, when I was growing up. You have those moments from time to time where you read stories that you've read a few times, and suddenly there's this impact that it makes, and then you kind of see the bigger picture of things. And I've had that recently with a study, and I wanted to share that with you tonight. It's another reason why I think that the Bible is so rich. You hear all the time that you can continue to study the same thing and learn certain things. This one's rather obscure, and it just goes to show that even some of the quickest, most obscure stories can just be so rich in God's Word and teach us some invaluable lessons. So this evening, hopefully that shows up there, I want to talk about a story about a man named Mephibosheth. And I'll say, while it would be great if we were all so well-versed in the Bible that we knew right off the top of our head exactly Mephibosheth's impact in God's Word, but if you're like me, I didn't really know a whole lot about it other than the fact that he was somehow connected to David. He was mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. But when I've studied the story of Mephibosheth, I've really come to the conclusion that this is likely one of the reasons that it's said that David is a man after God's own heart. Because we see in the story of Mephibosheth the actual heart of God in what he does. It's a beautiful and touching story, and I hope this evening you're encouraged by it and motivated by it, not just to appreciate God's love better, but also demonstrate love proactively towards one another without being provoked. Before we look at 2 Samuel 9, where we'll spend a decent amount of time tonight, we'll need to look at the backstory just a little bit so it makes sense. And I'll say it's probably a third of the lesson in order to fully appreciate it. What I've done is I'm going to put the verses so we can go through those a little bit quicker and they can make sense. If you'd like to turn to those, that's fantastic. Again, I'll have them back behind me here. In so many ways, this is going to help us, like I said, appreciate the richness in what David does in his dealings with Mephibosheth. So, a little bit of history between David and Saul. Before David was king, his relationship with the house of Saul, I would say, it was conflicted, to say the least. It wasn't always bad, but certainly it could be described very accurately as being conflicted. Saul, of course, if you remember, wants to kill David at some point and gives frequent expression in God's Word, it's documented, that he had that desire to actually kill David and seek his life. You may remember in 1 Samuel chapter 18, 8 through 9, it says, "Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." Saul was a bit paranoid after David slay Goliath, and the people saw that and they rejoiced, and they ascribed to David basically more power, more respect than even Saul. And so from that day on, your version may say that Saul sought him out continuously or even daily. And you get the impression that this is something that wore on Saul. And then we have some other instances in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 as well, in verse 11, it says that Saul even went as far at one point as hurling a spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. And also later in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, it says, "David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Zephah. And Saul sought him every day and did not deliver him, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And again, you see just the onslaught and how diligent Saul was in seeking after David. Again, this gives me the impression that he was just absolutely relentless about that. And he continued to try to kill David or seek him out until finally we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27, by the time you get to that point, in verse 4, it says, "Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him." Quite a bit of time lapse than what we just covered there. But finally, Saul kind of lightens up a little bit and doesn't seek David anymore. But it's only when David eventually flees to Gath and he dwells among the Philistines. So a little bit more background here. David's relationship then with Jonathan. So if you remember, Jonathan is actually Saul's son. And David's relationship with Jonathan was actually very different than his relationship with Jonathan's father, Saul. And we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." So clearly this would be the part that I say it's conflicted, not always negative, but certainly conflicted. On one hand, you have Saul, who has this intense hatred, a paranoia that comes out in regard to David. And on the other hand, we have this incredibly close friendship and brotherhood that exists between Jonathan and David. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1, "Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David." And it's out of this situation and Jonathan's knowledge that David is going to be the anointed king that they enter into a covenant together before David flees to Gath from the presence of Saul. And this is where we got our scripture reading today. So there's going to be a covenant established between David and Jonathan. Two friends, two unlikely friends, given the fact that one's father, Jonathan's father, is clearly out to get David. And so they make a covenant together. This may be a little bit more difficult to read. But starting in verse 12, it says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling towards David, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? If it pleases my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety.'" There's a bit of an oath formula that we start seeing here, and I'll stop there for a moment. Basically, what Jonathan is saying in this text here, it's a little bit wordy, but he's saying, if my father wants to harm you, and I don't tell you that ahead of time, may the harm that he was going to do to you be then done to me by God. So he takes this very strong oath, and he says, David, and maybe may paraphrase it a little bit more, David, if it's good, I'm going to tell you, and if it's bad, I'm going to tell you. I've got your back. So continuing in the text, it says, "And may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." We'll talk about this part in particular a little bit later. But Jonathan knows how these things go down. If you look in history, and we'll look at an instance or two, but Jonathan knows that God is on David's side, and when one dynasty comes in, Jonathan knows what the end of this is going to be. And so they tend to get rid of the old dynasty. That's the way it worked. And they did not put them in a witness protection. They didn't move them off somewhere safe. They just got rid of them fairly brutally, and we'll look at least one instance of that when we get to it later. So basically here, Jonathan is saying, not if, but when you put to death all of your enemies, do you think that you could spare me and my family? based upon the relationship that we have. And continuing in the text, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. So now David and Jonathan here have made this covenant, which entails that David not cut off Saul's house. And particularly, Jonathan's descendants are protected in this covenant. And we'll keep it as simple as that. Keep in mind, though, when we keep it simple and we look at it, a strict understanding of this covenant doesn't really go much farther than that. He's simply not going to cut off or do any harm, so to speak, to Jonathan's descendants. They're simply protected in the covenant. So keep that in mind, and let's turn our attention now to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to read through this, just make a few general observations. We're not going to go into a whole lot of depth here, but just make a few general observations about what happens now, subsequent to this covenant that David and Jonathan have made. So now let's talk about David and Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and I'll break this up just a bit, says, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him loving kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So clearly we're a flash forward future here. David is king now, and his enemies, for the most part, have likely been put to death. And now that David is in power, he's reminded of his covenant. And he says, "Is there anyone left?" Notice right away that we get a sense of exactly David's heart in this. We get a sense of exactly where he's going. He doesn't say, "Are there any of Jonathan's descendants left?" Which is all he had actually obligated himself to do. But he says, "Anybody? Is there anybody in Saul's house that I can show some loving kindness to?" And he finds out, actually, that, in fact, there is. In verse 2, we'll pick up there. It says, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan, who is crippled in both his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar." So we'll stop there again. So I'm not exactly sure where Lodabar is. I tried to look up. There's couple of different references to places that might be. It's somewhere east of the Jordan, at least, and it's on the other side, basically, of the Jordan from Jerusalem. Pretty good barrier there. Probably, if you look it up, probably in the land of Gad. The name Lodabar is interesting. It's used one other time in the Bible. I know several of you have studied Amos recently. In Amos chapter 6, in verse 13, it's used in a context that's kind of in a contemptuous way. But it means not a pasture. Or basically, it means nothing. Other renders of that mean not a fruitful land. So he's kind of out in a wilderness here, in a place that's literally called not a pasture. So David finds out, yes, there is actually a member of Saul's house, a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both of his feet, and he's out hiding, basically out in the middle of nowhere, literally by name. And this guy is apparently hiding out with essentially nothing. Out of the emptiness, he's on the fringes, apparently he's crippled, and David says, "Yeah, bring him. That's the guy I want you to bring to me." And picking back up in the text, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. I want to stop here just for a moment and just keep us in this moment just for a second. Think about this. It appears that Mephibosheth has been out hiding somewhere. He gets a summons from the king, and it says to travel down and meet the king face to face. And he falls down in front of the king. Mephibosheth is the grandson of the man who had relentlessly pursued David, which we read. He's likely aware of the friendship between Jonathan and David, but in that world, at that time, that was probably not enough. I get the impression that in all likelihood, Mephibosheth probably thought he got called because he was next in the list of people to get rid of. In all likely, Mephibosheth probably thinks he's done for. He's been found out. And here's what happens. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." And next here we're going to get a hint that at least my conjecture is potentially accurate. Look at David's first words. David, I get the impression David also knows that Mephibosheth is feeling it. And David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he's out from the middle of nowhere, hiding in a place literally called not a pasture. And yet David brings him out and says, "You know, all of your father's lands that you guys lost, you get them all back. You get all of them back. And food's not really going to be a problem anymore, because you sit at my table and you eat my food from now on." Remember, at this point, Saul's now gone, Jonathan's gone, and Mephibosheth really doesn't bring anything to the table. As a crippled grandson of an ex-hated king with nothing, and yet David gives him everything because he's made a promise not to harm Jonathan's family. I'll say this is quite, in my opinion, quite a do no harm. He simply was supposed to spare Mephibosheth. And up until that point, Mephibosheth was spared. Quite a do no harm situation. You get all of your father's property back that was seized, and you sit at my table, and you enjoy everything that my actual sons enjoy, and you sit under my roof, and he's actually granted table fellowship with the king. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 8 says, "Again, he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?'" You know, that's interesting language. David used similar language about himself when Saul was trying to kill him. But that's not what's going on here. We'll finish up the story starting in verse 9. It says, "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both of his feet." Maybe you've noticed also with me a couple of things that it seems like the text keeps telling us over and over. Maybe not even in context, it just kind of gets mentioned. Especially that last part here. You find out that Mephibosheth gets restored all of the stuff from his grandfather. And then it just mentions at the end, now he was lame in both of his feet. There's a couple of things that we get told over and over. One is that very thing, that Mephibosheth's lame in both of his feet. David doesn't bring him in because he's going to be some sort of mighty man. He's not going to serve in his army by any means. And the other thing that's said over and over again is that he eats at the king's table continually or regularly. And I think about this imagery because later on in passages like Isaiah 55, salvation is presented in the Bible as a feast set before us by God. And just like Mephibosheth, God has brought us into his kingdom and has given us a spot at his table, even though figuratively we don't have 2 feet to stand on and we don't bring anything to the table. Think about how we had separated ourselves from God by sin, and yet God has said to us, come sit at my table. Now, at this point, I kind of want to flip this around a bit and look at the story through Mephibosheth's perspective. He describes himself, and he's fully aware of the fact that he doesn't have anything to offer. He can't pay him back. He can't earn his keep. And so he says, I'm just a dead dog. We need to understand that even after the death of Saul, there had been a rather protracted war between the house of David and the house of Saul. Mephibosheth, for all intents and purposes, had been under a death sentence all along. The war continued, and he was on the losing side, and rightfully so. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and of the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Mephibosheth is of the house of Saul. And so he's on the losing side here. And again, if you go over to 1 Kings chapter 15, you get a pretty good picture of what being on the losing side looks like. In 1 Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 28, another instance of a dynasty taking over. And let's see how that one went. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant, Ahijah, the Shilonite. Now, yes, God did prophesy that this was going to happen. But trust me, Baasha was not doing this to fulfill God's word. This is how things went back then. He wasn't saying, hey, in order to fulfill what God had promised, I'm going to utterly destroy my enemies or utterly destroy Jeroboam. He's just getting rid of his rivals. And that's fairly clear in Kings because simply that's how things operated back then. So in a sense, Mephibosheth, just like any other time that we read that this dynasty took over, he is destined. He is on the losing side, which is probably why he's found hiding on the fringe in Lodabar. So the house of Saul came under some punishment later in David's reign, and you may remember during Saul's reign that he had decided that he was going to wipe out the Gideonites. So one more example here of how even more likely it was that Mephibosheth had a death sentence. If you remember, Saul made a commitment that he was going to wipe out the Gideonites. They were a people in Joshua 9 that through some sort of deception, they had tricked the people of Israel into making a covenant with them. And if you remember, kind of a bizarre story, but they became hewers of wood and carriers of water, and they were servants at the tabernacle. But Saul decided that against the covenant that was made, that was technically agreed to, although somewhat in deception, that he was going to get rid of the Gibeonites. And so they cried out to God, and God pronounced judgment then on the household of Saul. So again, another judgment on the house of Saul, that being Mephibosheth. But we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 7, same context, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. It wasn't some sort of quick, impulsive, gracious act. David remained mindful of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth was in mind. He was cared for, and he was protected. There's actually another interesting exchange later on between Mephibosheth and David. And this is one I haven't quite figured out. I'm not really sure the context of it. I try to put two and two together, and I'll give you my opinion. But there are a couple of items that are clear in this last exchange you see between David and Mephibosheth. I wouldn't say that their relationship got sour, but there was one more exchange. If you remember, David had to flee eventually from his son Absalom. And when he was fleeing, Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, came out and said that Mephibosheth thinks he's going to get his place back. But when David returns and comes out, Mephibosheth is there, and something interesting happens. And here's, I guess, the gist of what I get from it. David had to go and flee. Other people followed David. I get the impression that Mephibosheth wanted to follow David and participate and help out in some way. But Ziba kind of convinced him not to. And maybe I've got this mixed up. But then Ziba goes back to David and kind of makes Mephibosheth look bad. And he's kind of deceived there. So he makes the comment, well, look at Mephibosheth. He's just waiting around for you to get back so he can enjoy all the stuff he used to enjoy before. I get the impression that Mephibosheth, even now, after all he's gone through, has now been somewhat misrepresented to David. So let's look at that quickly, because I think there's a few things that we can learn from that. We'll read here 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 19 and verse 24. It says, "Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' So he answered, 'Oh, my lord the king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is right in your sight.'" Already you start to see Mephibosheth understanding his place and what's been provided for him. Even when he's misrepresented now in front of David, probably somewhat embarrassing, he says, take care of it the way that you need to take care of it. But it gets even more interesting in verse 28. It says, "For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take it all, since the Lord the king has come safely to his own house." Now I want you to think about that for a moment, because what Mephibosheth essentially says is, you know what, all of that land you gave back to me that I didn't even deserve, and now I'm being misrepresented once again, and I have to split the land between Ziba now. You know what? Give it all to him. I don't even care about the land. As long as I can sit at your table again, I'm just happy you've made it back safely. And none of that mattered to him. He simply declares his loyalty and his devotion to the king. So with that story in mind, let's think about who Mephibosheth is. I want to read one more passage, and this will be the lesson. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Mephibosheth knew what it was to be helpless, and he knew then what it was and what it felt like to be saved from the wrath of God. Picking up in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. That's exactly what Mephibosheth does in that last account. He exalts his relationship with his benefactor, with his deliverer, and the one that he knows is his king. Even when other things affect him in negative ways, he simply rejoices in his king because he knows where he came from, he knows what his destiny was, and he knows what his king was able to provide for him. After reading this, I've come to the conclusion that didn't work so hot there. I am Mephibosheth, and likely so are you. God sent his son to this world to die so that you could sit with his children in fellowship. And either we are or we were broken. We've come to God essentially with nothing to offer, figuratively unable to stand on our own two feet and living in Lodabar. And in a very symbolic way, but in a very real and sobering way, this is also our story. And our king has reached out to bring us back. Hope this lesson will encourage you to consider this week just the richness and abundant loving kindness that our Lord has shown for us. What gratitude and reverence and ultimately worship do we owe him? Let us remember the magnitude of what our King has done, even when we were broken and far off from him. If you've not been brought back by the even greater David, Jesus, who sits on his throne to show us loving kindness, we would echo the call of our King to call you to him. Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Are you ready to sit at table fellowship with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Even when you were far off, he wants a relationship with you. What will you do with that invitation? We ask you to consider that now as we stand and sing the invitation song.